Good evening. It's time to begin our class. It's good to see everyone out. Crowd's a little low tonight. I don't know if it's, I don't think it's weather. Hope it's not teacher. So we're going to,
Probably illness.
Oh, well, hope it's not illness. Certainly hope not that. I realize that flu's going around and COVID is still going around. And so I guess we would all do well to be cautious. I don't know if we have any visitors tonight. We may have a few. And again, just to remind ourselves that we are surveying the Bible history and geography, utilizing the Waldron's book on that subject quite heavily. Going through it pretty quickly, maybe not enough to do it justice, particularly tonight as we go over several things. We'll review a little bit tonight and then go right into the material for the latter part of this this list of periods of Bible history. Tonight we'll remind a little bit, remind ourselves a little bit of the life of Christ, some of those details, and we'll talk about the early church and letters to Christians. Again, these 17 periods, Lord willing, we'll be studying these in a lot more detail. I think 2 weeks from Sunday. We'll have one more class, we'll have a review class, and where's Tim? I'm not sure who's going to teach that, but yeah, he's pointing like he is, so. Oh, Gary Boyd is. Okay, great. So Gary will have it Sunday, Lord willing, and then we'll have our singing night, and then we'll start the new quarter on the following Sunday. So let's remind ourselves a little bit about kind of the world situation, both with respect to Jews and with respect to just the world in general. Remember that Rome was now in power. Rome had followed well, it started with the Babylonians, then followed by the Grecians, followed by the Medo-Persians, then the Grecians, and then Rome. And the Greeks were really prolific in establishing their culture, their education, language, philosophy. It had really spread in much of the known Greek Empire at the time. And the Romans really embraced it. The Romans had a lot of respect for Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture and language and so forth. So they really didn't make any efforts to really change that. I guess they kind of took advantage of it. You'll even see kind of a blend of cultures. You'll hear the term Greco-Roman sometimes, which reflects sort of a blending or an acceptance of the Romans of some of the cultures of the Hellenistic Greek society. Rome had conquered much of the Mediterranean world. You know, we remember as the Greek Empire ended, Syria was really the dominant part of that empire. Pompey was able to conquer Syria, much of the territory surrounding the Mediterranean, included Israel. Caesar Augustus was emperor. Herod the Great, at the time of the birth of Christ, was the king of Judea, which included Samaria and Idumea. He did not have long to live after that. In fact, he died in around 4 BC, and three of his sons succeeded him upon his death. There was a division into thirds of what he had been reigning over while he was alive. Many Jews were scattered across the empire. They had gone in different places. Again, that had a lot of that had to do with the fact that they were scattered. And when they were captured and gone into different places. Of course, many of them had returned home, and there were still many Jews in Jerusalem, still following the Jewish religion, still following and worshiping upon the feast days, observing the feast days and things like that. So there were many Jews there in Judea, but there were many Jews scattered across the empire. So keep that in mind. Again, here's a map of the Roman Empire. The purplish-pink color represents Rome. They intentionally went after the area surrounding the Mediterranean. That covers, of course, all the way up to the English Channel up here. In fact, I think they might have even, I think that there's evidence, it might have been later on, that they actually conquered into Britain, there have been Roman coins found in ancient Roman coins found in Britain. So eventually they expanded even further up. Of course, this would be modern day France, Germany, and Spain. Of course, you recognize Italy, obviously. Then we move over into province of Asia and further east, all the way over to Armenia. They were not very successful in defeating Parthia. Parthia was a thorn in the side of the Romans. So their empire kind of had that was kind of the eastern extent of their empire. Of course, it went down over into the coastline of the Mediterranean on the east here. That included Jerusalem and Judea. Down into Egypt, of course, that was the old Ptolemaic empire, over into Libya and up. Think about how old the culture and the nations of Egypt and Israel are still in existence today. So it was an expansive empire. We've talked about the Bible's use of the term fullness of time. And there are things that we can observe. Let's just make some observations here that may or may not have played a role in this fullness of time. The Romans and the Herod families allowed the Jews a fairly good level of independence. They were able to carry on their own affairs, see to their own things. There were certain things they could not do, but in terms of their law, they were allowed to carry that out. You know, Rome was very much a mixture of countries that kind of loosely held together, and that fits that image of iron and clay mixed that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that Daniel explained. Not everything was bad to be under Herod and Roman Empire rule. The Romans were very good about building infrastructure, roads, building and improving cities. There was even a reconstruction of the temple. So there were good things about that from a infrastructure standpoint. And of course, as we've already noted, the 400 years of silence ended when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and announced the birth of John the Baptist. God's plan that had been in place before the world began has reached a point, the fullness of time. It was time to bring Jesus into the world. And of course, that's talked about both in Galatians, the 4th chapter, and Ephesians, the 1st chapter. I'll just read a little bit from Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. So we, as Gentiles, in addition to Jews, are able to be children of God through adoption. Here's our favorite fella. At least I'm calling him that. We've emphasized that God's eternal kingdom will be established during the days of the kings of the fourth empire. Here's a quote. Hopefully you can see that. In the days of those kings, this is speaking of that fourth empire of iron and clay mixed, and back in Daniel, the 2nd chapter. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And we've got our stones that we're going to call not made with human hands. And I tried to draw in some motion lines to show that it's coming towards the bottom of this statue. Hits it. I'm not going to show the one I showed the other night. That was pretty crude. But he destroys the statue. It disintegrates into pieces as if to be blown away as chaff. And then what takes its place in that imagery that's used? Stone becomes what? Yeah, a great kingdom. Well, how's it represented? A large stone. It even grows into a large mountain that encompasses the whole earth. But we understand this is speaking symbolically of the rise of Christianity. The rise of the gospel is what that's talking about. The spiritual kingdom a spiritual kingdom that's not very important in terms of world affairs. You know, does Russia and Ukraine and the United States care too much about what we are doing here tonight? Is that considered to be very important in terms of the world's view? Probably not. But in the eyes of God, we're carrying out what He expects us to do. And we have confidence and faith in Him that one day He will reward us accordingly in a heavenly sense. Well, Christ comes to earth, born in Bethlehem, about 5 miles from Jerusalem, just prior to the death of Herod the Great. Well, Herod the Great was a kind of a paranoid kind of fellow. And anytime he heard a threat, even as inconsequential as it might seem, if he heard that threat, he was going to deal with that threat. And he hears from the wise men about coming to worship the king of the Jews, this baby. And Herod pretends to say that he's going to worship him too. What's he really want to do? Kill him. Yeah, any threat is going to be killed. He's going to be dealt with. And he even goes as far as to order the death of all male children under the age of 2. You know, he finds out they had to be tricked by the wise men because they didn't go back after seeing Jesus. They did not go back. And he finally perceived that he had kind of been tricked. And he kind of started adding up dates and determined that if he killed all the male children that were 2 years and younger, that he would take care of who this supposed king was. So that's why he ordered that. And of course, there's prophecies according to that that we don't have time to go into, but still make a great study. So Joseph and Mary and this baby Jesus flee to Egypt, and they come back. Do they go back to the hometown, to the birthplace? No, they go back to Galilee, and they live, and Jesus grows up in this little town called Nazareth. Well, as we mentioned earlier, Jerusalem is still an important city in terms of the Jewish religion, culture. Many Jews, even though they would live far distant lands, we'll have a map that'll show that here in a few minutes. Many Jews would still go back and for these feast days, Jesus' family among them. In fact, they'd gone into Jerusalem at one time for a feast, and they'd come back a couple of days and realized they didn't have Jesus with them, thinking that he was with some relatives. He was still back in the temple, answering and asking questions of the Jewish leaders at the time. So his family observed these particular events. John the Baptist begins preaching. This now we're going to fast forward a ways now. We don't know much about the childhood of Jesus, do we? There are decades that pass in his life that we don't even know really much about what he did. We know that at age 12, we know we have that event. And we know that he was obedient to his parents. But he's really probably in his, I want to say, late 20s or so when his work really begins. Much of his work takes place in Galilee. We'll have a map in here and we'll point out some of these places. Capernaum, an important place. I think this chart's pretty much a duplication of last time, so I'm going to hurry through it. He does works in Cana, Nain, Bethsaida, Chorazin, goes into Samaria. Decapolis is mentioned as well among those 10 Greek cities. Decapolis, Deca is a prefix for 10. Tyre and Sidon are mentioned. And here's a map that kind of shows some of these places. Of course, John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Jesus is up in Galilee. And I'm guessing there's about 100 miles difference between them at that time, or at times. Again, we have the Decapolis mentioned over here. Ancient Phoenicia is up along the seacoast. Tyre and Sidon are mentioned as well. Caesarea is an important port that had been developed by the Romans. And of course, all the way down here into Judea, Idumea, which was formerly the Edomite territory. And of course, we have the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River running here. all of which play very prominently in the life of Jesus as we go forward. We talked about the temple during the life of Christ before 70 AD. It was, of course, the temple was here. A large footprint of Temple Mount was there. The temple itself is here. You have the valley of the Kidron Valley that runs down in a dip between the city of Jerusalem, and then over here in the east is the Mount of Olives. Remember, we showed the picture looking up at the Mount of Olives. It's about 250 feet. If you moved around much there, you got your exercise. You got your steps, and they were good steps, right? You got your steps and your stories if your watch is tracking that kind of stuff. You know what I'm talking about? You may not have a clue what I'm talking about, but if you've got one of these watches that tracks that, you're going to get a lot of steps, and you're going to get a lot of movement up and down if you live in this area and you move around much. Herod's palace was over here. We talked about the Valley of Hinnom, or kind of a term, a Greek term, Gehenna, which of course Jesus used as a means, as an illustration of eternal punishment through the term Gehenna, or eternal hell, as translated. Of course, this is a walled city, and there are numerous walls built for protection. And of course, there are aqueducts. If you're going to have a lot of people living in the city, you got to have water. You got to have a means of getting water to it. Well, the time has come for the kingdom of heaven to be established. After Jesus ascended into heaven, about 10 days after he ascended, Jews were assembled for Pentecost in Jerusalem. And the apostles were there as well. And I'm not going to read every one of these, but whoop, going too fast here. Parthians, Medes, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Asia, Phrygia, Egypt, a lot of the places that we've already talked about, scattered all over the world. Arabians, proselytes, Jews, Cretans, all sorts of visitors from all sorts of places were there. And while they might have known Greek, their native language might have been wherever they were from, right? So the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs to this assembly, to the Jews in this assembly, I should say, or the apostles, I should say. Let me catch my charts up here. I'm way behind. So a mighty rushing wind, or a sound of a mighty rushing wind, occurs, and a baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs, and these tongues of fire come about and sit on each of the apostles, and they're given the ability to speak in languages that they don't understand. You know, I don't know Italian, but of course Lorenzo does, and he knows English. Now, it'd be something for me to get up here and start speaking Italian and him understand it, right? They were given the ability to speak in a language that they didn't understand. And the hearers were able to hear in their own native languages. So this was a miraculous event. Here's a chart. Hopefully you can see this. That shows the various places again. We won't read all these different places, but what I want to point out to you is that you had people from all over the place, all the way even as far as Rome. Remember, we've already pointed out that infrastructure was improved during the time of the Romans. And even though they didn't have cars like we do, they were still somewhat limited compared to us. They were able to move around a lot better due to these improvements. They were very good about navigating the seas as well. And, of course, Paul will use that here in a little bit. But people were able to come from all over the Roman Empire and be present during this day. These Jews that had been scattered, who were still observing these Jewish feasts. So Peter, after that miraculous event occurs, addresses the assembly. He relates that event, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, he relates it to the prophecy in Joel 2, where God says he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. He's saying this is the fulfillment of that. And he also goes on to make several points about Jesus, that Jesus was attested by God with mighty, that should be mighty, not mighty. I'm not sure, I don't know why I missed that. Mighty works, crucified by lawless hands, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand, fulfilling the promise that God gave to David that he would always have a descendant upon the throne. This is an eternal throne. Peter says to them, you crucified the Lord in Christ. Were the Jews aware of the promise to send Christ into the world, to send the Messiah? They absolutely were. Herod even consulted some of these Jews to find out some information about him, and they gave him the correct information. They knew that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So this was understood. They may not have understood the nature of Christ and his kingdom. They would have thought this was going to be some great king and leader that was going to resurrect them as a great military power and political power. Of course, that wasn't at all what God had in mind. So they're told to repent, and Peter says to them, they ask, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They realized at this point that they had killed the Messiah. And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That day, 3,000 people responded that day. A group of 5,000, the group had grown to a number that if you counted just the men, there would be 5,000. And of course, that would involve additional women as well. So that was even a larger group than 5,000 a little later on. And as time goes on, more men and women are added. So the group of people who were converted, all these people from all these different places actually stayed longer, apparently, than they had intended. Most had planned to come in, observe Pentecost, and go home. Well, after being converted, they stayed. And if you've planned a trip and you've only got provisions for a certain period of time and you stay longer, what's going to happen? You're going to run out, right? And they didn't have Walmart like we have here. They had to come up with a means to survive. And people who lived there did what to help them? That's right. I already got the answer up there. Y'all knew that anyway, didn't you? So they sold their possessions to support the group. Jewish rulers did not like this. They didn't like Jesus. He did not fit their image, as we already pointed out. And they threatened and they arrested Peter and John. We have the work of Stephen preaching Christ. He is stoned. That initiates another wave of persecution. They even go in from house to house to find Christians, to drag them before authorities. Well, once that happens, people started leaving. They had to get out of there to save their lives, right? So they go and they're scattered. But what do they do as they're scattered in different places? What are they talking about? Yeah, they're preaching Christ. They're preaching Christ. These attempts to stop the spread of the gospel actually result in it spreading even more all over the world. Now they're not just in Jerusalem. They're everywhere, all over the Roman Empire. And people are believing and accepting that Jesus really was the Christ, that he was God's Son, that he was the Messiah. We have the work of Philip preaching in Samaria. We remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch as he was traveling from Jerusalem to Gaza. Other towns in Caesarea where Philip worked. Christ appears to a man named Saul, a Jewish leader who was in the thick of persecuting Christians because he thought they were doing wrong. Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus, and he goes into the city and he's later baptized for the remission of sins by Ananias. Here's a man that once persecuted Christians, now preaching preaching the very thing that he opposed, is now preaching it. It's one of the most remarkable conversions that we can read about. And it has played a role in convincing people who thought that the Bible wasn't true. It's had a part in people who really studied it and really dug into it. And there was a man, I don't remember who he was, but somebody of some academic stature actually set out to disprove the Bible, and in doing so, he actually became a believer because primarily due to the Apostle Paul. Well, there are questions about how this applied and were Gentiles acceptable. And Peter, one day in Joppa, has a vision in which he sees this sheet being let down from heaven full of animals. Animals that were unclean. Now, if you're a Jew, you had certain rules about what animals you could eat and what animals you could not eat, right? Some were considered unclean and unacceptable for a Jew to eat. God makes this clear that that has been taken away. But what was the greater point? I mean, there was a point to be made about what kind of meat you could eat. All of a sudden, you can eat any kind of meat, but what was the, beyond that, what was the point? Yeah, Gentiles were now acceptable by God. And Peter preaches to the household of Cornelius. And as soon, if you read carefully the two accounts, when Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on that group. They did not receive the Holy Spirit to be saved. They received the Holy Spirit to indicate they were acceptable. And as soon as they heard the word, as soon as Peter started speaking, that Holy Spirit fell on them. So they didn't really have time to believe because the Holy Spirit already fell upon them. And of course, at that point, they realized, you know, the baptism was going to, you know, they actually baptized them for the right reasons, obviously. Well, one particular congregation that had really developed in a large city was Antioch. And we have Jews and Gentiles there in Antioch. I want to say it's around, 500,000 people, maybe more than that. One of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. And of course, they encounter more opposition, primarily from Jews. Judaizing teachers try to force circumcision upon these newest Gentile Christians. We have the work of Paul, initially known as Saul. He begins preaching Christ, initially rejected. Barnabas explains Saul's conversion, and he's accepted by the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. He spends a little time, I want to say a couple of years, before he actually begins his preaching efforts. Jewish leaders try to kill Paul. And God has him leave. He sends them to the Gentiles. And then Saul and Barnabas go to Antioch for the work that the Holy Spirit has set them apart to do. And John Mark, initially on this first trip, accompanies them. And this becomes the first of four journeys of Paul, if you count the last journey as a missionary journey. Here's a chart that depicts his first journey. He leaves out from Antioch, a little bit limited at first. But you'll see by the second journey, which he leaves from Jerusalem this time, much more expansive in terms of travel. Lots of different events that happen. I wish we had time to go over a few of them. I wanted to find a picture of the ancient theater at Ephesus in which a mob occurred. And, of course, Paul was caught up in the middle of that. Well, that theater still exists, and they still have concerts there today. You can actually attend concerts in that very theater that the Apostle Paul was in all those years ago. And there's all sorts of ruins from all these different places. Corinth, where the Temple of Artemis was. Third journey, this one initiates from Antioch again. Pretty expansive. And again, I just don't have time to go over. Probably we're not going to have time to get to everything tonight. So the work of Saul, I've kind of got some summaries of the last 8 chapters that will help us kind of understand some of the things that were going on with respect to Saul, or Paul by this point. He's accused in Jerusalem of taking a Gentile into the temple, which wasn't true, but he was accused of that, and this mob ensued. You know, if you're an ancient Jew, you know, the temple was off limits to non-Jews. And if somebody, violated that, they were going to be in a lot of trouble. And they accused Paul of that. He makes a defense. The mob tries to kill him. The Romans are now intervening. He's taken to the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council was allowed to still exist by the Romans. He defends himself before Felix, before Festus, during which he appeals to Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen. He had the right to appeal to Caesar, which he did. He has a defense before Agrippa, and then he departs Caesarea for Rome. He encounters storms and shipwreck, and he finally makes it to Rome in AD 61. Stays there for 2 years, essentially what you would call house arrest. He was able to rent his own quarters and have people come to him. He was actually able to teach while he was there, waiting on his defense before Caesar. And if you realize, you put the dates together, this would have been Nero if he made that defense before Caesar, which we have every reason to believe that he did. He made it before Nero. Paul authored at least 13 epistles, depending on whether or not people want to count Hebrews. We have no evidence to say for sure that he wrote Hebrews, but we know that he wrote 13 at least, some of which were during the time that he was imprisoned at Rome. Here's the journey. This sets out from Caesarea, of course. They go up to Sidon, they go around Cyprus. And again, the storms and the time of year had a lot to do with their route. And they go all the way to Rome eventually. Again, we just don't have time to go over too many details. We will, Lord willing, when we get to this in our more detailed study. Well, other apostles were working. We don't know a lot about their work, but they were working. Tradition says that every apostle, with the exception of John, met with a violent death. And many of these are considered to be fairly reliable traditions. Peter I've got a line here, I won't get ahead of myself. You know, if Peter writes an epistle to the Jews who were scattered in Asia Minor, that was 1 Peter. He wrote another epistle. It appears, based on the evidence in the Bible, that Paul was released, but then later rearrested. Tradition, the Great Fire of Rome occurred in AD 64. Nero blamed Christians as a scapegoat, and a period of very violent, horrific persecution of Christians ensued. These were people that were ruthless and had no qualms about taking lives of people and doing so in an exceedingly horrific manner, impaling them. History has a lot to say about that I won't even go into, but because one, I don't know it that well, and two, it's almost too horrific to think about. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down and that Paul was beheaded. Tradition says that Paul was beheaded as a lesser severe death, a more quick and immediate death than being crucified, because he was a Roman citizen and Roman citizens could not be crucified. Again, those are traditions, but I think a lot of people put a lot of credibility. People that know and have studied a lot of these historians put a lot of credibility in those traditions. The Jews did not like Roman rule. And there were different uprisings that were to occur. Well, eventually the Romans took care of that. And General Titus completed a destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus had prophesied a destruction, a terrible destruction of Jerusalem that was going to occur, and that did occur in AD 70. That's my last chart. Any comments or questions? I'm being told I have 2 minutes. Is it too much information for one night? I hope you've gotten out a lot out of this. I know we hit a lot of things, and it's impossible to remember all this. I certainly can't remember it all. I have to look at charts and do a lot of research just to prepare for a lesson like this. But hopefully it helps us understand. I know I have another chart. I thought I did. Well, I don't know what happened. Maybe I deleted it. I was going to say something about John. The very last epistle will, of course, been the book of the Revelation, believed to have been written near the close of the first century. John, of course, as we just said earlier, it is believed that John was the only apostle that did not meet with a violent death, that was able to live an old life, and he was on the Isle of Patmos. And he wrote in a very apocalyptic type of language to indicate things that God was bringing about, things that were happening with respect to the Roman persecution. You can summarize Revelation with two words: we win. We win if we are faithful, and if we remain faithful, and if we overcome, we win because we're on God's side, because God wins. God wins. Maybe that's a better way to put it. If you're on God's side, you win. And that's a life lesson that we need to remember. Tell you something else. One thing that occurs to me, we have a lot of concerns about our government, and rightly so, but we are very blessed to live in a nation like this where we can live quiet, peaceable lives. We're still able to do that. I don't know if that will remain forever. Where we're going, maybe it won't. But even leaders that don't take good positions on things, we're still benefiting from them because of God's arrangement for government. God raises up kings. And I happen to think about that. We don't know what bad times are. You think about what some of these people experienced. And yet they remained faithful. They remained faithful. And let us do the same. Thank you.